All right. Awesome. Well, we're going to get some lights on here for you, and really excited about last night. So those of you who were able to come to the house last night for our little Thanksgiving party, had a really sweet time of fellowship together, and just got to spend some time meeting some of our newer people and getting to know one another a little bit. And if you weren't there last night, most people showed up to our house and saw a surprise sitting in our driveway. Harvest Bible Chapel Chattanooga, a couple months ago, got into their first permanent facility, and they no longer needed some of their stuff, and so their pastor contacted me and said, hey, we have a trailer and some cases, and we would like to give them to you guys. And so they gifted us their 24-foot trailer, along with a bunch of cases in it that we can use for once we launch. So we're really excited about that. That probably saved us a good 10 or 15 grand in launch fund right there. So really thankful to them and thankful that they were gracious to pass that on to us. We sent them a little video last night telling them thank you and so forth. And but it was just a really sweet time at fellowship last night. It was so encouraging to see everybody there. We crammed all 40 of us into our little basement, and it was a little hot, but we had fun, or at least I had fun. I hope you had fun, so maybe we'll do that again when we get closer to Christmas or something. Who knows? Okay, maybe not. Maybe. We'll see. Anyways, tonight we're going to carry on with our series called Understanding Church, and tonight we're going to be talking about uncommon leadership in the church. And so when I started preparing for this tonight's message, it brought me back to a question that I have heard talked about, debated several times throughout the years on leadership, and that's this: are leaders born or made? Have you ever heard that before? In other words, are people born with certain giftings and abilities and they just naturally become leaders, or are they made? Are they trained and taught, and do they grow into leadership through the shaping of others and experiences in their lives and so forth? Well, along those lines, I found a quote here by Vince Lombardi, pretty famous coach. Here's his thoughts on leadership. He said, "Leaders aren't born, they are made. And they are made just like anything else, through hard work. And that's the price we'll have to pay to achieve that goal or any goal." And I can kind of sympathize with him a little bit on that. I like to work hard. I think good things happen when we work hard. I think God blesses hard work oftentimes. But the problem, if we just take that alone, that's kind of one side of the coin, the made part, right? But then on the other side of the spectrum, we have things like Proverbs 16:9, which says, "The heart of the man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." Right? So there's something that's beyond us that plays a role in what this looks like. Or maybe, what about Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? So the Bible would tell us that there's some role that the divine being plays in who has certain roles in the church, in life, certain skills, certain abilities. He's the one who raises up leaders. He's the one who prepares and puts leaders in place, especially in his church. And so I was thinking just kind of along those lines and what's necessary to be a godly leader in the church or in business or in your family, in your home. I found this quote here by John Piper. He said, "All true spiritual leadership has its roots in desperation." I think that's probably my favorite. All spiritual leadership, true spiritual, has its roots in desperation, or I would even maybe use the word dependence. That no matter how gifted we are when we're born with certain skills and abilities, no matter how much our environment and our church and those who disciple us kind of shape us and train us to grow those gifts, in the end, what makes a good spiritual leader is one who is desperately dependent upon the Lord. And so we're going to see that here in Acts chapter 20 tonight. And this was kind of the main idea I came up with here for us tonight. It says this: this is in your notes, first thing in your notes. Church leadership is the conception of God, continuation of Christ, and constant dependence on both. Church leadership is the conception of God, the continuation of Christ, and constant dependence on both. And we're going to see that through the text tonight. So normally I try to get into one text and kind of stay there for the entire passage, but before we can get into Acts 20 to kind of give it some foundation, we need to talk just a little bit about some other verses that tell us how God has designed church governance to work. Okay? So we're actually going to start in Acts 14. So just flip a couple pages back there, 14:23. Acts 14, verse 23, and it says this. Now, just give you a little context here. Paul and his clan, they have been going through the countryside planting churches. They're now on their way back, okay? And they're stopping at each one of the churches they planted, and they're now going to pick up in verse 14 here, or verse 23 rather, and it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," okay, so every church they planted, they're stopping back by and they're appointing elders, "in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Okay, so here's the first point for tonight. We follow God's conception. When it comes to church leadership, when it comes to church governance, we have to follow God's conception, the way God created it to work, the way God's idea was for a church. And we see that here in the New Testament by the way he set up the early church through Paul and through the other apostles. And so God's design for church governance is right here in this verse, and it's illustrated by this. The pattern is this: each local church governed by a plurality of elders. Each local church governed by a plurality of elders, okay? So where do we get that? Well, first of all, it's not just this one verse, okay? We can look throughout the New Testament and see this. So just some other verses for you that you might want to jot down. You can look these up later. We're not going to research them all right now, but when it comes to a plurality of elders leading the local church, you can look at Acts 11:30. You can look at Acts 14:23, which we just did, 15:2 and 4. You can look at 20:17, 21:18. These are all in Acts. Examples of early churches set up with a plurality of elders. We can even jump into some of the letters, like 1 Timothy 5:17. We can look at Titus 1:5, James 5:14. These all are verses that show that the pattern, the normal pattern for the early church was a local church governed by a plurality of elders. Okay? Now, having laid that foundation, looking at verse 23 here in chapter 14, I came up with five insights to biblical elder governance. Okay? Five things that have to be present for biblical elder governance to really work the way that God's designed it to do so. And the first is this: they're appointed by spiritual authority. So we see here that what happened in this verse is it's the apostles, it's Paul and his, that's coming back through, the one who planted the church, the one who started the church, the one who has the spiritual authority given by God in the church at the time, is appointing other elders to take over the work so then he can go on to the next place. So in each church, elders, and later on, like in Titus, and so he's telling Titus, you have the spiritual authority, go and appoint elders, okay? So elders are always appointed by spiritual authority that God has already put in place. Okay? That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is this: it's always a plurality of elders. It's never one. It's always multiple. It's a humble, united team of men putting God first and pursuing God together. Okay? It's always multiple. And right there in the verse, you see that he appointed elders plural, right? The third thing is this: it's always in autonomous local churches. Okay? It's each individual church having their own set of elders, doing their own governance, leading their own body. Okay? It says in the verse that every church they went to, they set this up. So autonomous church. Number four, they were submitted to God. So it says they went to appoint elders, and then they prayed and they fasted over these men. Okay? So it wasn't just like, oh, you look good, okay, let's do it. No. They decided who they thought was qualified, who they thought would be good choices, and then they stopped and they prayed and they fasted and they submitted those to the Lord and said, God, is this who you want? And they waited for God's confirmation on those men. And then once confirmation came, the last thing is they committed to God. They took those men and they committed them to the Lord, and they said, This is who you're pursuing, this is who you're following after. You see, something we don't have time to get into a lot of tonight, but there's other verses in the New Testament that say that once elders step into this role, they then become accountable to God for how they govern and lead the people that they put in their care. It's a big deal. And so once they're committed to the Lord, they're committing themselves to that responsibility. Okay? So five things for biblical elder governance: appointed by spiritual authority, plurality of elders, and autonomous local churches that are submitted to God's approval and then committed to God for the work of service. Okay? So this is all coming out of just 14:23. And then I'll skip over with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be, after this, we'll go to Acts 20, I promise, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've looked at this passage before when I've taught on eldership, but this is the minimum qualifications for eldership, okay? There's about two or three places in the New Testament where God lays out a list of qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one of them. And let me just start by saying this. These are the minimum qualifications, okay? Like, hopefully elders are so much more than just this. But he's saying, if they can at least, this is like what's got to be at the base, at the foundation, in order for the man to be ready for this role, okay? So read with me there, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Follow along. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's just a great line right there. Okay, let me just pause for a second. Like, God wants his men to rise up and aspire to lead other people in the word and in spiritual things, whether that be in their home, at their business, at their church. It's a noble task to desire that. Okay? Verse number 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So this is a list of the minimum qualifications. I'm not going to hit every one of them real hard, but I just want to kind of walk you through them real briskly here, okay? The first thing, it says he has to be above reproach. That's what I call kind of the junk drawer umbrella term, okay? That's like the generalization of everything else that follows. So above reproach means everything else that he's about to get ready to list right here, okay? It's like the category he's putting all this stuff in, all right? So above reproach, it doesn't mean sinless, okay? It doesn't mean perfect or like that is not within the realm of any of us. All right, can we just lay that on the table and just be real with that tonight? So we're not looking for sinless men. We're looking for men who are called by God and can lead out in these areas. The second thing he says is they have to be able to teach, okay? And able to teach doesn't necessarily mean that they have to be all the same level of teaching ability. It doesn't mean they all have to be able to preach. Maybe they teach in a small group setting. Maybe they teach one-on-one discipleship. It doesn't mean they always have to be able to preach or even teach at the same level as the other elders on the team, but it means they have to have some level of ability to teach the word to other men and women, okay? Husband to one wife. Now, this is one that gets the most play in a lot of churches. And what that really means, if you look at the Greek, what it really means is a one-woman man. Like, if we were to translate that just like as basic as possible, directly from the text, it would mean a one-woman man. What's that mean? It means that a man is committed to a single woman, period. A lot of times we like to point at this one and say, well, that means they can't be divorced. Okay, it means so much more than that. It means they can't be looking at pornography. It means they can't be looking at other women at work. It means they can't be doing anything on the side that would even lead to their wives being neglected. It means they have to be present in their home and actually loving and serving their wives, not just showing up at night and drinking a soda and on the couch and falling asleep, right? Like, there has to be engagement in the household. Being a one-woman man is so much more than just checking the box of marital status. Are you with me on that? Okay. So this is a much bigger deal than just, are you divorced or not? And so for us, that's what we're looking for at Harvest. We're looking for men who are committed to one woman, all right? And they haven't been divorced in their recent past. They've shown a history of being committed to one woman for a long season of time and proven themselves to be dedicated to her. Not addicted to wine, okay? In other words, you can't be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. That's what that means, right? Like, if there's any substance in your life that has more control over you than God has, that's a problem. Says that he needs to be temperate, not antagonistic, prudent. These are all, means he needs to be able to deal with conflict, right? He needs to be able to come in and diffuse a situation, not escalate a situation, right? Help discern and have wisdom on how to lead people through those kind of things. Says he needs to be uncontentious, not causing problems and stirring up strife. Respectable. Needs to be someone that people feel that they can follow and they believe is following the Lord and that they can, you know, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? Like that's a real thing. That's what we're looking for in elders. Not a lover of money. Can't be greedy. Needs to be a generous person. Needs to be generous with God's money towards others, both in the church and in his own home. It needs to be hospitable. That word hospitable there literally means to outsiders. Okay? Anytime the Bible talks about hospitality, most of the time it's not talking about like each other in the church. It's talking about how your relationships with people at work and your neighbors and people who don't know Christ. What do they think about you? There's some people that the church rises up and thinks are so great, and the rest of the world thinks they're horrible because they're jerks and there's no grace, and it's not what we're talking about. They have to be hospitable. They need to manage their own household well, right? Paul says, like, if you can't even run your little church at home, how are you going to run the big church, right? Like, you got to be able to lead well in your home and not a new convert. We never want to put someone in a situation where we're putting more spiritual weight on them than their maturity is able and ready to handle, because then that actually ends up pushing them backwards rather than forwards in their own spiritual walk. Okay, so this is just kind of a minimum list that he lays out. So when we take these qualifications and pair them up with God's design of a plurality of elders in a single local church, we see God's design for what the church is supposed to be in terms of governance. Okay, so when I was thinking about this whole design thing, like I started thinking about chairs, right? Like we use these, Tom, come here. Like we use these all the time, right? So, we use something, here, go ahead and have a seat. I tested it, you're good. All right, so I was thinking about, okay, so we use chairs all the time, but do we ever really think about what actually makes a chair, right? So like I looked up just the definition. Let's just start with the definition. That's a good place to start, right? So a chair is a seat, right? Especially for one person. No, it's not a couch, it's not a bench, right? Usually having four legs for support, a rest for the back, and often having rest for the arms, okay? And so when I started looking at this, this has been the basic design for a chair ever since it was invented, right? Like if you look back through history, we really haven't improved much on the chair design, right? Like there might be different fabrics and different styles and colors and, you know, that kind of stuff, right? But like for the most part, the chair is pretty basic. It's like it just works, right? But there are certain aspects, basic elements to the design of the chair that make it work. Are you with me? So, like for example, the purpose for a chair is sitting, as Tom is demonstrating so nicely here for us, right? Okay. So we sit in the chair. He's fulfilling the purpose, and there's support. The chair gives support for the buttocks, for the back, right? Like it's not a bench, it's not a stool because it's got a back on it, right? Like it's meeting some basic requirements. It has legs, four legs in this case. It has to have a number of legs that can equal the weight and balance it so it's not off center and not falling over. It's got to have strong enough legs to support the weight of that which is on it. Are you with me? Now, if I took this chair and I cut this leg off like right here, how's that going to play out? Right? That's not going to be very good, is it? Or if we take a leg out, or if I like weaken one of the legs and then he sits down and, you know, you've seen like the skits on TV, right, where they just like fall out, right? It doesn't work very well. Why? Because we're changing the basic design of what the chair is. Right? Can stand up for me. So what if I said, okay, we're not going to change the chair. We're just going to tweak how we use it. All right, have a seat on that, Tom. How's that work for you?
I'm not even going to try that. Nope,
not working. That's not working too good, is it? Okay? Why?
Well, it's going to break if I sit here. It's not going to be comfortable.
You're going to have a leg up your...
Yeah, leg up.
Yeah. All right? So, like... Why? Because we have changed the design of the chair, right? We've changed the purpose of the chair. You're good. Thanks, man. So give Tom a hand. Come on. I just made fun of him up here. So we can't change the basic design of the chair and still expect it to function the way it was designed to function with all its fullness, right? The church is the same way. We can't come in and start tweaking the design of the church, even changing it in little pieces, cutting off a little bit here, turning it, twisting it here a little bit. All of a sudden, guess what? It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't have the fullness of God's favor anymore. The designer designed it in a specific way for a specific reason. Are you with me on that? So we stay true. We follow God's conception for what the church is. That's the first thing. All right, let's Oh, here's the last thing I'll give you. I'm sorry. So, for summary, to neglect God's design for his church is to forfeit his favor in the church. To neglect God's design for the church is to forfeit his favor in the church. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, as someone, a group trying to start a church here, the one thing we need more than anything is God's favor in our church. If we don't have God's favor in our church, we might as well just shut it down now and go home. And so we have to stay true to how he's designed it to be and how he's designed it to work. So, having said that, let's go ahead and flip now to our actual text for tonight, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to be starting in verse 17. And so the second thing I want you to see tonight is this. We, as a church, we continue Christ's leadership. We continue Christ's leadership. We have to follow the way he led. And we see that here in this passage. So, again, to give you some background for chapter 20 here. So, in this scenario, Paul is now traveling. He's left his churches that he's planted. He's now traveling back to Jerusalem. But he takes this one stop off, and he calls this group of elders to come to him, and he wants to talk to them before he goes to Jerusalem. It's kind of like final instructions, like the last words he's going to say to them before he goes back home. Are you with me? Like, big deal right here. Okay? So, picking up in verse 17, chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 17. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, all right, here starts his speech. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers is another word for elders, okay? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. All right, so Paul gives this nice long speech to the elders. And here's what I want you to see. Paul is basically saying, follow my example. Paul always led by example. He's listing the example here in this speech for them. But his example is actually Christ's example. Right? All the characteristics we see in here are the things that Paul was doing because Christ did those. Right? This group of elders he's just called to him from Ephesus. Here's a little tidbit for you. Ephesus was the church that he spent the most time with when he planted. Most of the churches he went and planted, he'd be there like 6 months, maybe a year, tops. Ephesus, he was there 3 years. So out of all the churches, out of all the guys he worked with, these guys knew him the best. These guys saw him the longest. These guys really knew what his character was. And his final instructions to them is, do you remember how I did it? Do it like that. In 1 Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? That's always his thing. Like, I'm doing it like Christ did it, so you do it like I'm doing it, and things are going to be good. So our church leaders, our spiritual leaders, they have to be following Christ's example, continuing Christ's leadership. So from this passage, real quick, I'm going to give you 10 characteristics, 10 Christ-like leadership traits that Paul did, that Christ did, that we need to do for church leadership today. The first one is, Paul says he's a servant. Right? First thing out of the back, he says, do you remember how I served among you? Right? Jesus was the same way. He was always talking about service. Matthew 20:28, it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Right? That was his mission. That's what Paul was doing. Leadership in the church is servant leadership. First and foremost. Second characteristic trait is this, humble. Paul said, remember when I served you humbly, willing to suffer hardships, willing to suffer trials, willing to do whatever it took to serve you well in humility. Again, Christ the same way, Philippians 2:8, one of my favorite passages on Christ. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was the ultimate example of servant, humble leadership. But then interestingly enough, then Paul turns the corner. He says, not just servant and humble, but also bold. He said, I did not shrink from declaring the truth to you, right? Like I taught you exactly what was profitable no matter what opposition came against me. Again, Christ was always bold, right? When opposition came against the word of God, against the teaching, I remember one of my favorite pictures, one of my favorite stories of Jesus is Matthew 21, where he goes into the temple and they're all selling and making money off of God, right? And he comes in with the whip and he starts kicking over tables and driving people out. He's like, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You think that's a little bold, right? Like, I think our Savior was a little bold sometimes. Are you with me? Couple chapters later, verse 23, or chapter 23, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. Like he's like publicly rebuking them for their false teaching because he would not allow God's word to be manipulated. So he was bold. So sometimes church leadership has to be bold as well as humble and servants, right? Number four, he says he was a teacher. It says that he went around teaching always, everyone, everywhere. So I taught the Jews and the Greeks at the temple, in the homes, like everywhere I went, teaching, 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 and teaching specifically faith and repentance, the gospel. He was teaching them the gospel. Why? Because that's what changes people's lives, right? And so he was after it, like everywhere he went, and Jesus was the same way. Matthew 4:23, he says he went throughout the region of Galilee teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news. The good news is the gospel. Our leaders of our church have to be constantly, always open doors, looking for opportunities to teach and lead people deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's always our primary thing. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I'll just be honest with you, it's so easy in church leadership to get caught up in all the other stuff of church. You get caught up with the tasks and the checkboxes and the finances and all that's important. All of it has to be done. It's the way we run a church in a organized fashion that honors the Lord, but it can't become primary over always teaching the gospel. The next one is submissive. Specifically, submissive to the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that in the passage? Paul said, I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit. That's a really strong word. Right? Like I can't do anything else but what the Holy Spirit tells me to do. That's what he's saying. Right? And he's saying, even though he's told me that, hey, some bad stuff's coming and I don't understand it and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to obey what he's saying because he's the Holy Spirit. And what's even more interesting to me, Jesus, the God-man in the flesh, did the same thing. Even in his own human form, he submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Jesus goes out and he fasts and he's tempted and he prays for 40 days. And then, boom, he comes out victorious. At the end, verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. All right? Church leadership, we have to be led, constrained, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The next one is sacrificial. Paul says he is willing to suffer for others, for God, for the gospel. He says, my life is nothing. I'll give it all up. If I don't care what happens to me, as long as I'm going forward and giving my life for Christ. He was sacrificial. And Jesus, again, obviously was the ultimate sacrificial servant and leader. He said, John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly chose to sacrifice himself because that's the kind of leader he was. That's the kind of leader he calls us to be. Always giving, willing to sacrifice. Not for us, but for others. The next one is perseverant. Paul talks about persevering. He said, I just want to finish the race. I just want to get to the end. I even have to give up my life. I want to do whatever it takes to fulfill the job that God has given me to do. Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus this way. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I love that title for Jesus, by the way. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't give up? Mm-hmm. That he went all the way, right? Like he went all the way and beyond to show us how much he loved us, how much he wanted us, how much he desired a people for his name's sake. He was perseverant. And then the next one is responsible. We talked a little bit about this earlier already, but it's Paul saying, I was responsible for you. He said, my hands are clean. I have no blood on my hands because I taught you the gospel. I gave you everything you needed. I was responsible for you and I fulfilled that responsibility. And he says, now you're responsible for yourself. He says, watch out for yourself. And he said, you're also responsible as elders for the church. Right? There's some authority here that's been given to you, and because of that, you're going to give an account to God for how you shepherd these people. Your appointment by the Holy Spirit is important. You have to take that seriously. Again, Jesus, in John 17, his famous prayer before he goes to the cross, he says to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, you gave me these men. I was responsible for them. I was accountable for them. And here they are. I've kept every one of them. I've taught them. I've led them. I've prepared them for this moment. Number 9 is alert. He tells these elders, you have to be alert. You have to be on guard, ready all the time. He says, do not cease to teach the truth and defend against false teaching. He said, I did it night and day, never ceasing, he said, to stand firm and to teach you what is true. Jesus told us the same thing in Matthew 24. He said, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It was happening then. It's happening now. It will continue to happen until the day he returns. There will always be those who come and want to teach something contrary to the word of God. And so we have to be alert and on guard and ready to know what God's word says and to stand on this above all else. Number 10, the last one, is generous. Not greedy, he says. He says, I was never greedy among you. I never coveted anybody's stuff. I never took from anyone unjustly. He says, and Jesus himself said, it's better to give than to receive, which is really interesting to me because that actual phrase from Jesus is never found anywhere in the Gospels. So this is actually a statement of Jesus that Paul had from some firsthand or secondary knowledge that's not actually recorded in the Gospels. And we know not everything Jesus said and did was recorded, right? You know that, right? John told us that. It would take, there wouldn't be enough space in all the world for all the books to, you know, right? So, but evidently Jesus said this, and I think we have plenty of other things in his teachings that would back this up, right? Luke 12, 33, he said to them, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. He said, be generous. Like the treasures in this life are fleeting. There's so much more I can offer you if you'll be generous. But probably most of all, the one verse I love to talk about with generosity for God is this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son. He gave the greatest gift anyone could ever give. That's the God we follow. That's the God we serve. That's the God who wants us to be generous as he is generous. Right? So these are the 10 Christ-like leadership traits that we see Paul exhibiting, we see Christ exhibiting. And what's interesting to me, look at this list. When you look down this list, it occurred to me that biblical church leadership is extremely paradoxical. What I mean by that is when you start looking at this list, it almost seems like there's a bunch of opposites on it, right? Like in our worldly, human thinking, we sit here and we go, okay, you want me to be a servant and a teacher? Humble and bold, right? Like you want me to be submissive yet alert? Perseverant yet sacrificial? Responsible yet generous? Like these things seem to be on the opposite ends of the spectrum a lot of times, right? In our world, when they talk about leadership, they don't recognize all 10 of these. They only raise up half of them, right? Our world is looking for leaders who are teachers, bold, alert, perseverant, responsible. They're game on all that stuff. But you try to go out and talk to them about a servant, a leader who's humble or a servant, and most businesses are going to look at you cross-eyed, right? Because they don't get that side of it. But God calls for a different type of leader in his church. He wants one that steps into the middle and embraces the tension of, yes, being both a servant and a teacher, of being both humble and bold. And it's a fine line to walk, and it's a hard line to walk, but with the power and the help of the Spirit, we're able to do that. I know for me personally, as God started calling us deeper and deeper into ministry and growing me in those roles, I was a worship pastor. Many of you guys know I was a worship pastor for many years. And it was always, I would always tell our worship teams, every church we were part of, I would say, guys, I am like the least talented person on this stage by far. And I wasn't just saying that to puff them up. Like, I was serious. Like, for being a worship pastor, I had very minimal musical ability. And that was intimidating sometimes. I'm trying to lead all these people who are much better at it than I am. But God didn't call me to lead that ministry because I was the best musician. It's because he called me into leading others in ministry, whatever ministry that might be. And that's where he had me for that time. And so we would walk through, and so it's that struggle of, okay, trying to be a leader and at the same point trying to be humble and be a servant because I know that I don't have what they have. Like it's a tension and it's hard. One of the spiritual leaders in my life, a pastor that spoke a lot into me and helped me, his name is Mike Story, just a great man of God. He was a church planter. He was a senior pastor. He was a leader, a discipler of men. He grew his church very well. He discipled. He preached. I mean, he did it all. But his church, when they built their building, they decided they were going to build a building that was going to be multi-purpose. And so it was like one big multi-purpose room. So they would let all these other groups use it throughout the week. Like nonprofit groups and things like that would come in and meet. So that means that it would get used all week. So they would always have to come in Saturday night and clean the whole thing to get ready for Sunday morning service. Okay? And so he would always come in with the cleaning team and help doing the thing. And he was telling us one time, he said, every time we get together on Saturday nights, I always choose the same job. He said, I always clean the bathrooms. He said, because there's something about cleaning a urinal with a toothbrush that really helps keep your humility in perspective. Because it's really easy when you're the leader and you're up front and you're doing the thing to lose the other half of that leadership that God calls us to, that humility, servant heart. He said, so that helps me to remember that I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm just another vessel God's using for his glory. Those are the kind of leaders we're looking for in the church. Men who have a balance of skill and ability and leadership, but also humble servant hearts that are ready to submit and to love and to persevere together. This is who Paul was. This is who Christ was and is. So I found this quote from John Stott that I thought really kind of summarized this section pretty well. It says, the authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power. I love this part right here. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. There's a lot of power abuse in our world. That's because the leaders who have it aren't willing to humble themselves to serve those they're leading. May it never be so in the church. This is who Christ is. Humble servant. He has all the power, but he is a humble and servant leader of his people. So, to lead like Christ, we must live in the tension of being both first and last. He talked a lot about that. To lead like Christ, we must live in the tension of being both first and last at the same time. And it's hard, and it takes some growth, and it takes some maturing, and by his grace, he brings us through that, and he prepares us for that. Because we want to continue Christ's leadership in the church. That's what it looks like. So we're following God's conception for church governance. We're continuing Christ's leadership. And the final thing I want to show you tonight is this. We are constantly dependent on God. As church leaders, we have to be constantly dependent on God. We just read this long section of Paul's speech, right, in Acts chapter 20. Right in the middle of it, verse 32. Look back at verse 32 with me. He pauses right in the middle of his speech, kind of, and he has this one little line that's so important. It says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." He's talking to the elders here. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul's saying this. It is God who grants spiritual success. No matter how hard we work, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how good a training we have, like these are the elders that were trained by the Apostle Paul. Do you get that? Right? Like they were trained by possibly the greatest church leader of all times outside of Christ. And when it comes time for him to leave and them to do it on their own, what he says to them is not, don't do it because I did. Don't think that your strength is in me. I commit you to the Lord and to his word. That's where your strength lies. Your dependence cannot be on me. It has to be on him. So no matter how skilled you are, no matter how gifted you are, no matter how trained or how much of a compelling leader you are, if you are not dependent upon God, you're nothing. And it will go nowhere. But even more so, I love the last part of that verse. God desires our spiritual growth even more than we do. He says, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God wants to see his leaders grow in him and grow in Christ and be poured out spiritual blessings and inheritance on them so that they might continue to multiply. He's the one who can build up his leaders. He's the one who will build up his leaders. He's the one who grants and guarantees spiritual success and spiritual rewards. Our dependence has to be on him. Martin Luther, I'm sure many of you have heard his name before, a man of God that was used greatly in the development of Christianity as we know it today. A lot of theology that we believe came from his writings and from his understanding of God's word. Pretty busy guy. He kept himself pretty busy. And one week in particular, he was talking with a friend and just talking about the busyness of his schedule. And he said, "I got a lot to do this week." And then he said this. He said, "Work, work, work from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer." He said, "I got so much to do today, I'm going to have to stop and take at least 3 hours to pray." Why? He understood the truth that spiritual strength, spiritual power comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It comes from our dependence on him, and our dependence on him grows as we pray. Good church leaders function in a constant state of dependence on God. So as church leaders, I will succeed with God only if I see my need for God. That's what it boils down to. I will succeed with God only if I see my need for God. Because church leadership is the conception of God, the continuation of Christ, and constant dependence on both. You see, the church is God's design, and it's Christ's domain. And we just get to play a small but glorious part in all of that. And so we want to be constantly in this, looking to Christ, the chief shepherd, and following his lead on all of it, and allowing him to shape us and lead our church, and to build up and grow us and equip us and call leaders and raise up men to lead in a way that would be honoring to God and his church. So tonight, for our prayer time, I want to spend a good chunk of it focused on that. I want us to pray and ask the Lord to raise up godly, gifted, called servant leaders in our church. Elders, ministry leaders, worship leaders, every area. Because we have to have that if our church is going to grow at all. This is where God's favor comes from. So, for our prayer time, here's what I want to do. I want to mix it up a little bit tonight. I want to get the guys together and the girls together, okay? So we're still going to do groups of like three or four, okay? But women's groups, men's groups, okay? And I want us to pray. First of all, share any personal needs you have on your heart. Let's still do that, okay? So if you got something you need prayer for, share it in your group. Everything we share here is confidential. It doesn't go outside the prayer groups, okay? So share your need. Let them pray for you. And then spend some time praying for our church and praying for the leadership that's currently in place. Pray for me. Pray for Nathaniel. Pray for the other ministry leaders that we have. Pray for those that we still need, that God would bring them and raise them up and create in our church a leadership culture that honors him. Okay? And then after about 15, 20 minutes of prayer, we'll come back together. I've got one little quick video to show you, a couple of announcements, and then we'll go downstairs and have some fellowship time together. We've got some snacks and stuff for you tonight to hang out and spend some time together, okay? All right, so let's break up into groups of three or four each in a group, women in one group, women in one set of groups, men in the other set.